Well, please have open Galatians chapter 1 as we follow through the text, as we study this part of God's word together. We saw last week, as we opened up our studies in this letter, that false teachers were circulating amongst the early church. There are many references throughout the New Testament to false teaching, and those who sought for a variety of reasons and motives to twist out of shape the gospel as given by God. And some of those false teachers have reached into the new churches full of young converts in the area of Galatia, right in the centre of what we today know as the land of Turkey. Their message is very persuasive. The message of false teachers in churches often is. That's why we must guard against it with such vigilance. Paul hasn't given you the whole picture, they would say. You've only got it partly right. How often will false teachers use that as their opening phrase? Faith in Christ is good, they would say. You need that. It's worth noting that false teachers often make little or no reference to things like conviction of sin and repentance. That kind of talking isn't good for the popular vote, you see. Faith in Christ is good, but there's more to it than that, they would say. Something missing. And then they'll tell you whatever the more is that you're missing, according to them. Now, we know that there is more to Christian experience and obedient living than simply expressing faith in Christ. But where false teachers will usually differ is that they will often say there are actually additional things that are required before you can even consider yourself to be a genuine believer. In the charismatic church, for example, they'll usually say that unless you've had certain experiences, or unless you've demonstrated particular spiritual gifts, you can't really consider yourself to be a true believer. It's not always stated like that in such black and white terms, but that is usually how people are left feeling. In Paul's day, the issue was over circumcision, that outward mark on the body which set people apart as God's people under the Old Covenant. And that was being insisted upon for anyone who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a gospel of faith in Christ plus. It's almost as old as Christianity itself. And you'll still find all kinds of examples of it today. Faith in Christ, certainly, plus. And that plus is often added before you can even consider yourself to be a proper Christian. The Apostle Paul was accused of being a man-made, self-appointed apostle. And in the 9 verses that we looked at last week, we saw his opening defence against those accusations and his explanation that we don't accept a message on the basis of the character of the messenger. We accept the messenger on the basis of the content of their message. And we saw that we must separate ourselves from false teachers and have nothing to do with them. By all means, first of all, try and persuade them and convince them of their error. But if they won't be persuaded and if they won't be convinced, then we should have nothing at all to do with them. After all, says Paul in verse 10, as we move into today's passage, whose approval is it that you're wishing to seek? Who is it that you're wanting to please? Whose favour is it that you're trying to gain? The things that Paul is exhorting upon us have convinced many believers over the years to take some very difficult decisions. Last week I mentioned Martin Luther. Decisions which often meant that they were perceived to be the odd ones out. Decisions which led them to being branded narrow-minded, legalistic, unnecessarily dogmatic, troublemakers. Often being put out themselves from the church they were part of. But you see, they were men who understood that seeking God's approval is the important thing. And Paul says in verse 10 that it is impossible to do these certain two things. It is impossible to please men and serve Christ. Now, if you're not sure that that's true, well, you try being an elder for a month. Just soon find out. I'm sure most of you know that full well already. It's impossible to do everything that will please men and to obediently serve Christ. So then, just like the Galatians, we find ourselves faced with a really important question. How can we be so certain that the gospel, as revealed by and through Paul in the scriptures, is the true gospel? That's an important question to ask. You see, you can find many churches, and they will have a statement of faith, just as we do. And in that statement of faith, there will be a phrase along the lines that they believe that the Bible is the inerrant and infallible word of God. In other words, it contains no error, and it will never lead us into error. That it is the supreme authority for faith and conduct. The Bible is the final word on what we should believe and how we should behave. The problem is that there are many churches, even those that have that in their statement of faith, and they don't believe it, or they don't do it. Why? Because, like the Galatians, they've been lured away. And they've become convinced that other things that they've seen or heard, even though they might not be able to find them in the Bible, have equal weight and carry equal merit, sometimes even more so. How can we be confident in the scriptures? How can we be sure that if we stick to the Bible, we'll be staying with the true gospel of Jesus Christ? How can we be sure that if we reject what others are saying because it doesn't agree with the scripture, that we've definitely made the right decision? Now, they are hugely important questions to ask. Those kinds of questions have been relevant right through the Christian age. They were the kinds of questions that people like Martin Luther struggled with and came to a firm position on. The Bible. Well, I want us to see this morning, I hope it encourages you and helps to kind of bed down your convictions in the reliability of the Word of God, in what Paul is going to say in these next few verses. Well, look, first of all, with me, please, at verses 11 to 12. Paul's claim: the origin of the gospel he preaches is Jesus Christ. The origin of the gospel he preaches is Jesus Christ. He says, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul is saying, listen, the gospel I've preached to you hasn't come from another man. It hasn't even come from me. It's come by direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself. And in the remainder of the chapter, he explains how that happened. We need to bear in mind this. If this gospel that Paul preaches, that we are to stick to regardless, if this gospel has come from Jesus, from heaven, from God, then it's a perfect gospel. It needs nothing added. It needs nothing to be taken away. To add or to subtract is only to destroy it. It's an eternal gospel. It's an unchangeable gospel. It will stand the test of time, and it needs no meddling or updating. Now, Paul is going to explain exactly what has happened to him. So look with me next at verses 13 to 14. He's going to talk about that time before his conversion. You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism. Graham's just been talking about that briefly with the children. Certainly they'd heard about him. Everybody knew this man. How I persecuted the Church of God. Many of them probably would have thought persecuted, that's putting it mildly. And tried to destroy it. It really was that strong. Graham wasn't going over the top when he was talking to the children before. In fact, he was putting it mildly himself, you know. Paul was out to destroy the church. He was out to wipe it off the face of the earth. He killed Christians. Make no mistake about it. He didn't just throw them in prison. He took their life. He was seeking to destroy the church. In verse 14, he talks about how advanced he was in Judaism. The Pharisees read and believed the scriptures, but they also had another book. It was called the Talmud. It was split into two sections. And many Pharisees actually revered the Talmud more highly than they did the scriptures. The Talmud was their book of traditions. It had all the teachings and traditions of former rabbis. It was those traditions which Jesus spoke out against so fiercely in his confrontation with the Pharisees during his earthly ministry. It was those Pharisees following the teachings of the Talmud that put them against Jesus so often. It's almost certainly the case that Paul, as Saul, was in Jerusalem during the earthly ministry of Jesus. This is something we don't think about very often. Paul, as the young man Saul, learned at the feet of the leading rabbis of the day, and they were all in Jerusalem. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, Saul was almost certainly there on the scene. He's first introduced, of course, at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But such a zealous young Pharisee as he was, advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers, as his own testimony, he must have been around in Jerusalem for quite some time. He may well have seen and heard the ministry of Christ with his own eyes and his own ears. I'm convinced he probably did. Many are. He may well have been among that group described as the chief priests and the Pharisees who were plotting against Jesus. He almost certainly was one of them. He may well have been amongst that group that actually went to Gethsemane that night and arrested Jesus. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he was certainly involved. If anyone had a reason to maintain traditional Jewish rites and rituals, such as circumcision, it was going to be Saul. Never mind these false teachers. In reminding them of his past, he's making the point, which is extremely pertinent and relevant under any circumstances. Look, given my background as the most zealous Pharisee of them all, do you not think that if I had even the slightest impression or inkling that circumcision was beneficial, I wouldn't just be promoting it, I'd be the one holding the knife, ready to do it. And it also points out that he had absolutely no opportunity and no interest whatsoever in using that time to learn about this gospel that the apostles were talking about. He was too busy trying to destroy them. But when it pleased God. I want you to see that Paul, in so many ways, is just like the rest of us. There he is, charging down the road to Damascus, carving out his career, and all of a sudden, God stepped in. Let's look at Paul at his conversion. Verses 15 and into verse 16. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. We'll stop there. Paul's conversion, despite certain unique features, was just like ours. In verses 13 and 14, all we read is I, me. Then, when it pleased God. Where would we be if we couldn't say that? How many of us could turn around and say, yeah, that was just like, that's me. Before I came to Christ, my life was all about I, me. But then God stepped in. And Paul says, God had a purpose in his calling, just as he does for you and me. And for Paul, it was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. How ironic. The man who is destined to be the leading Jew of his generation was to become the minister to the Gentiles. How like God to do that. Do you want to know about his conversion? Do you want to know what conversion is all about? Maybe you're not a Christian. You hear a lot about being saved, getting converted. What's it all about? Well, let's just look at these verses for a second. When it pleased God. First of all, conversion is all about God. Conversion is something that God does. Conversion is something that God brings. It's his work within us. Paul was marching off to Damascus to slaughter Christians. The last thing he was doing was wanting to become one of them. God stepped in. God had to. There was no way Saul was going to get converted any other way unless God stepped in. The same is true for me. The same is true for any other Christian that's here. The only way we were ever going to get saved was if God stepped in. And that's how people get converted. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. You see, this man Saul was known to God even in the womb. God knew all that he had in store for this young man. And even though his life was seeming to take a path completely contrary to that which God had in store for him, even though this young man's life seemed to have gone in completely the wrong direction, to that which God had him to do, God nevertheless had separated him for that task, even in his mother's womb. And he was God's man. And God has something for you to do if you're a Christian. When you're converted, God just doesn't do it just for the sake of converting you. He has a purpose in it. God calls you to do those good works that he has prepared for you beforehand, that you might walk in them. Some of those purposes, some of those good works are just the general things that all Christians have to do. It's just about being a godly, Christ-like person. But there'll be some specific things that are specific to you, just as they were specific to Paul, that you walk in them. And that was Paul's testimony. God had these great works all mapped out beforehand that I should walk in them. And look, here I am now walking in them. This is what conversion is all about. He called me through his grace. Here is this guy on his way to Damascus, ready to slaughter God's people. And yet God says, that's the man for me. And he calls him by his grace. Who else, other than God, would have dared to consider calling that man Saul for the work that God called him to do? Who else would have had the sheer audacity to think of using Saul? But God called him by his grace. That's what conversion is all about. To reveal his Son in me. You cannot be converted without Christ. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what your testimony is. You cannot be converted unless God has revealed the Lord Jesus Christ to you. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we might be saved. Do you know this Lord Jesus Christ? If you don't, I pray that God will reveal him to you, that he will call you by his grace, and that he will reveal his Son, the Lord Jesus, in you, just as he did in Paul, just as he's done in everyone else who's a Christian believer here this morning, because you cannot be converted without Christ. This is what conversion is all about. That I might preach him among the Gentiles, telling others about the Saviour. This is what conversion is all about. Are you converted? Are you truly converted as Paul was? That's what conversion is all about. And Paul goes on, he talks about after his conversion, beginning in the second half of verse 16. And here he gets back specifically to the argument about the fact that he hasn't been taught by man. He's expounding what he said in verses 11 and 12. I didn't go to confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem, because that's still where the church is based. The home base for the Christian church at this point is still Jerusalem. That's where most of the apostles and the main elders of the church are to be found. He didn't go there. He didn't get the gospel from the mouth of a man. He got it from Christ. The Lord Jesus appeared directly to Paul in a very unique way, both at and following his conversion. It was this, you see, which qualified Paul to be an apostle. And it's this that led him to describe himself as an apostle born out of due time. His qualifications were the same as the qualifications that the other 12 apostles had. But they didn't occur with them. It happened separately and later. He explains when all this took place. Immediately after his conversion, as we read through the rest of the chapter, he heads east into the region of Arabia, where at that time there were no Christians at all. And he stays there for 3 years, learning from no one but Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? The disciples spent 3 years learning from Jesus. So did Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12, he mentions a time when he was taken into heaven. He struggles to find the words to describe exactly what it was that happened to him. Whether he went physically or not, he doesn't know. Whether he went in his spirit, he doesn't know. Whether it was a dream, he doesn't know. He can't describe it. He's at a loss to find the words. But God had unique dealings with that man, Paul, that qualified him to be an apostle called of God, and which qualified him for the work that God had for him to do. He did on one occasion go to Jerusalem, he admits, but there he only spoke to Peter and James, and he was only there for 15 days. Then off he went again for another 14 years, completely separated from the Jerusalem church. His ministry during that time was largely unknown and unrecorded. But his reputation was steadily growing, and people were hearing that the faith he once tried to destroy, now he was preaching. And we read that Christian brethren were glorifying God when they heard of what God was doing through this man, hard though it was to believe and understand. You see, Paul was not starting something new of his own. He is proclaiming that which he once sought to destroy. He's very clear. It's precisely that which I was trying to destroy that I am now proclaiming. Nothing new, nothing changed. It's a bit like having Richard Dawkins becoming the next pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London and becoming the finest preacher of the Reformed faith in the land. Just imagine it. It's not beyond our God to do it, you know. Do you believe that? You should. Because that is precisely the kind of situation that the early church found themselves in with Paul. And as we read the scripture, and as we read the teachings of Paul, which make up such a substantial part of our New Testament, we can be sure that what we are reading is the very revealed Word of God. We can be sure that what we are reading came by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And to turn from this at any point is to turn from him. May the Lord help us to be faithful and obedient to the gospel that he has entrusted to our care in this generation.